Ezekiel chapter 16, verses 15 through 34. Hear the word of the Lord. But you trusted in your beauty and played the harlot because of your fame, and you poured out your harlotries on every passerby who might be willing. And you took some of your clothes, made for yourself high places of various colors, and played the harlot on them, which should never come about nor happen. You also took your beautiful jewels, made of my gold and of my silver, which I had given you, and made for yourself male images, that you might play the harlot with them. Then you took your embroidered cloth and covered them, and offered my oil and my incense before them, and my bread, which I gave you, fine flour, oil, and honey, with which I fed you, you would offer before them for a soothing aroma. So it happened, declares the Lord Yahweh. Moreover, you took your sons and daughters, whom you had born to me, and you sacrificed them to idols to be devoured. Were your harlotries so small a matter? You slaughtered my children and offered them up to idols by causing them to pass through the fire. And besides all your abominations and harlotries, you did not remember the days of your youth, when you were naked and bare and squirming in your blood. Then it came about after all your wickedness. Woe, woe to you, declares the Lord Yahweh, that you built yourself a shrine and made yourself a high place in every square. You built yourself a high place at the top of every street and made your beauty abominable. And you spread your legs to every passerby to multiply your harlotry. You also played the harlot with the Egyptians, your lustful neighbors, and multiplied your harlotry to make me angry. Behold, now I have stretched out my hand against you and diminished your rations. I have delivered you up to the desire of those who hate you, the daughters of the Philistines, who are ashamed of your lewd conduct. Moreover, you played the harlot with the Assyrians, because you were not satisfied. You even played the harlot with them and were still not satisfied. You also multiplied your harlotries with the land of merchants, Chaldea, yet even with this you were not satisfied. How languishing is your heart, declares the Lord Yahweh, while you do all these things, the actions of a bold-faced harlot. When you built your shrine at the beginning of every street and made your high place in every square, in disdaining money, you were not like a harlot. You adulterous wife who takes strangers instead of your husband, men give gifts to all harlots, but you give your gifts to all your lovers, to bribe them to come to you from every direction for your harlotries. Thus you are different from those women in your harlotries, in that no one plays the harlot as you do, because you give money and no money is given to you. Thus you are different. In the New Testament, we'll read James chapter 4, verses 4 through 10. James 4, verse 4. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the Scriptures speak to no purpose? He jealously desires the Spirit which he has made to dwell in us. But he gives a greater grace. Therefore, it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit therefore to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. Now please turn to the back of your bulletin. We'll read together Psalm 43. Psalm 43. Vindicate me, O God, and defend my cause against an ungodly people. From the deceitful and unjust man, deliver me. For you are the God in whom I take refuge. Why have you rejected me? Why do I go about mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? Send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill and to your dwelling. Then I will go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy, and I will praise you with the lyre, O God, my God. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Amen.
Good morning. A little house cleaning, then we'll pray. So it's dawned on me, I'm sure it dawned on you long before it dawned on me, that I'm going slower than I thought I would. And I promised at the end of each month a sola. We've done one. That is going to be put off now because there are two or three more lessons on marriage. There is Easter coming, and then we're into April. And we have messages that are very important on rearing children, and I don't want to push that off to the summer when people stop showing up because of vacations. So we'll put off the solas till we're done with children. So I'll speak on marriage this week, then there'll be one more lesson on marriage, and then I'll be gone for 2 weeks. You'll get some good teaching when I'm gone. And then I'll be back, and there'll be 1 week where I'll finish off marriage, I think. And then we'll have Palm Sunday, probably a lesson on Palm Sunday. And then we'll have Easter, and of course we'll have a lesson on Easter. And then we will return to Ephesians, and we will talk about the rearing of children with the beginning of chapter 6, children obey your parents. So naturally, we'll have to keep Sunday school in for at least that first lesson until we turn to the parents, what the parents are up to, but we need the children in to talk to them about what the scriptures say to them. Let's bow in prayer. Father, now we come into your presence to hear from you, to hear your word. And we thank you that the living word is seated at your right hand, where he reigns and rules and is bringing everything in subjection to himself. And we thank you that the Spirit dwells in your church on the earth, and he makes known to us what you say. He opens our hearts to understand. Your word is pictured with so many metaphors in the scriptures, one could not name them all by memory. But we are told that it is milk and solid food. It's a way you nourish us, so that when you speak and we hear with faith, you build us up in Christ. It's a living word, because you're alive, and what we read is what you speak. And it's energetic and sharper than any two-edged sword. It pierces in us, cuts us up, and then you put us back together. It is a magnificent word. And your word is compared to exercise, a gymnasium. And so we come into your holy room to be exercised by your word. And so, Father, we need your help to do that, because of the truth of the matter is we can be a bit sluggish in our thinking, and we like entertainment a whole lot more than we like your word, and so we need your help. We want to be exercised so that we grow strong by your word and we hold it fast and endure in what it says. And Father, once again, this morning, the subject is a bit difficult. The language is hard for us. And so we pray that you'd help us and build us up in Christ Jesus. For the glory of Christ, we pray. Amen. If you would, turn to Ephesians chapter 5. And we are in the section that is dealing with men. We've talked briefly about women. We have another lesson on women when we come to the end of the chapter. But right now we're in the section about men. And so I want to read, beginning in verse 25. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless. And remember, that takes us back to chapter 1 and verse 3, where God is blessing us by choosing us, that we should be holy and blameless. Well, we're not completely holy yet, and we're not completely blameless yet, although those kinds of designations are used in the Old Testament, blameless and upright. And so, as people who trust Christ, we can be classified that way, but we still have to grow. And men, our wives have to grow. And as the marriage head, we need to grow, they need to grow. We're responsible for acting like Christ. No excuses. We must die to self, give ourselves up. We've sanctified our wives in one sense. We've chosen her. Remember, we said you choose your love and then you love your choice. You don't get to change what your choice is. You know, because after a few years, you discover she's not what you thought she was. After 20 years, she's different still. So are you. She might remind you of that from time to time. But the goal is that when we're done, we stand side by side. And God will say to us, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." So our model as husbands is Christ. That's quite a model. Well, then, having said what he said in verses 25 through 27, he reiterates it in a little different fashion, adding some information. And we've been looking at this in verses 28 through 32. In this way, husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body, King James adds, of his bone and of his flesh. For this cause, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is an extraordinary mystery, a great mystery, but I'm speaking with reference to Christ and the church. And so we noted that we're talking about men and women, and we're talking in Genesis 1 and 2 language. Eve is taken out of the side of Adam, some flesh. And this flesh is fashioned into a woman, and this woman is brought to the man, and the man says, well, she's bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. And then the paradigm is given to us. Since Adam and Eve are made this way, for this cause a man shall leave father and mother and cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And if you read Genesis 1 and too closely, it's evident that they fit together as one. And we were talking about this fitting together in marriage and the four purposes that this oneness has. And one of them is we said we will deal with this when we come to children, to produce a godly offspring. So when man and wife are joined, seed is created by God, and this goal is for this child to become a godly offspring, a holy offspring. A second purpose in this union is, and this is what we talked about last week, is to, because sin has come into the world, to prevent immorality, so that this kind of oneness is a prophylactic against immorality. And so we looked at 1 Corinthians chapter 7, and we saw there, let each man have his own husband, and let each woman have her own. That was not a Freudian slip. Let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband. Let the husband render his duty to his wife, and likewise the wife to her husband. The husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. And the wife does not have her own authority over her own body, but the husband does. Stop robbing one another. So the point, of course, is that a active marital intimacy is a hedge against immorality. Now, it's not a complete hedge. There are plenty of men, for example, who have lovely wives, and their wives treat them very well, and yet they stray. But of course, if there is little activity, then straying is more likely. This union also, because when we think of two joined, they're mouth to mouth. This union is for communication. And this union is also for companionship. And we will look at communication and companionship, I think, in one lesson. Well, last week we talked about men and women in terms of 1 Corinthians 7. And we really didn't get the end of what I had to say, and so we're going to spend another week on it. But now we're going to talk about it in a different fashion. Because as you look at Ephesians chapter 5, and you read what's said there, for we are members of his body, and then the quote comes, clearly this idea is applied to Christ. For this cause a man shall leave father and mother and cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Now, we're talking then about a union between Christ and his bride, the church. Now, let me just parenthetically say, and let me say it with all authority, one of us individually is not the wife of Christ. If you think that way, you think amiss. It is the church, the corporate body, that is the wife of Christ, not an individual. We're not to think of ourselves as, hey, I'm Christ's wife. No, the church is Christ's wife. We have a tendency, because of our American culture and our past church culture, to think far too individualistically. Now, it's true that there's an application to us. But when we're talking about the church, we're not talking about one individual. We're talking about a group of people. And that group of people is expressed in local churches. But we must also remember at the same time, the churches around the world are the church. And this is the wife of Christ. And there are a lot of people in that church who don't agree with you doctrinally. They're still part of the wife of Christ. We must remember that. We must respect it. We must honor them as part of the wife of Christ. Well, so here it is. There's a physical union between husband and wife. Clearly, there's not a physical union between Christ and the church, even though it says we're members of his body. But we saw last week in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 that being members of his body, we are one spirit with him. And so it's true that the Holy Spirit dwells in each of us individually, but one spirit with him has to do with Christ ascending on high, having led captivity captive, and sending forth the spoil of his victory over Satan. And that is another comforter. And the other comforter is the Holy Spirit, and he comes to dwell in his church. And that's the way it's presented in Ephesians, back in chapter 2. We're a temple. We're a household. We're the bricks. We're the stones. And inside dwells the Holy Spirit. Again, a corporate mentality. So, here's the thing. It is true that the church can also stray from her lover, just like a man or a wife can stray from his or her mate. And the book, the scripture reading that we read this morning is quite telling. We won't go over all the passages one could find, but it would be a good exercise for you to pick up a concordance and just look up the word prostitute, the word harlot, the word harlotry, the word breast, the word bosom, and chase all these down in the Bible, and you will see a plethora of scriptures that describe the covenantal wife of Yahweh in the Old Testament straying from Yahweh. And it is called harlotry. It is called prostitution. I want to read to you just a little. I want to chase one of the words. And fortunately for you, it's only found in four passages in the Old Testament. And I have to find where it is. All right. Now, I'll just read it for you. They're just simple verses, and you won't need to turn to them. The first one comes in Deuteronomy 28. And I want to remind you that Deuteronomy 28 is blessings and cursings. Every covenant has blessings and cursings. Blessings for obedience, cursings for disobedience. We'll talk about that in the covenant in which we reside in a few minutes. In Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse 30, it says, "You shall betroth a wife, but another man shall violate her. You shall build a house, but you shall not live in it. You shall plant a vineyard, but you shall not use its fruit." This is talking about Israel being cast into captivity, and in captivity, men's wives will be violated. In Isaiah chapter 13, the same thing comes up again. This time, it's with respect to Babylon. A judgment is going to fall upon Babylon. Here's what it says. "And the little ones also will be dashed to pieces before your eyes. Their houses will be plundered and their wives ravished." Not a very pretty picture. Comes up again in Zechariah chapter 14 when it speaks about a judgment that is coming on Jerusalem. Some people think this judgment lies ahead. I happen to think it lies in the past. It says, Excuse me, I think I'm looking at the wrong one here. Did I say Jeremiah or Zechariah? All right, good. I'm good. For I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle. It's in Zechariah 14. And the city will be captured, the houses plundered, the women ravaged. Now, all of those are similar. They're a judgment. And this particular word is used, translated ravaged. In Jeremiah, however, chapter 3, it says this. God says, if a husband divorces his wife and she goes from him and belongs to another man, will he still return to her? Will not that land be completely polluted? But you are a harlot with many lovers, yet you turn to me, declares Yahweh. Lift up your eyes to the bare heights and see, where have you not been violated by, where have you not been violated by the road you have sat for them like an Arab in the desert? So here's that word again. And in Jeremiah, what God is saying is, there's a law in Deuteronomy 24. If a man divorces his wife and she goes and becomes another man's wife, he can't have her back. That pollutes the land. But here's the case with you guys. He says to Jerusalem, you go to all your lovers and you're violated by them by your own volition. And then you want to turn back to me. This word violate gives us the sense of Isaiah chapter 1, of Exodus chapter 34, of Jeremiah chapters 2 through 4, with many other sprinklings within the book of Jeremiah, and of Ezekiel chapter 16 and chapter 23, which are very difficult to read. This word violate is ravished, violate, but it's not that word. You think of the crudest word you can use for copulation, and you put that word in there, and you have it. That's what it means. Because God is disgusted with his wife, because what she has done is she's violated the covenant. And in the book of Jeremiah and Ezekiel, she's gone to other countries. She's not been willing to trust the Lord, so she's gone to Assyria and Babylonia and Egypt, and she's made alliances with them. And that way she's taken on their gods. And this is called harlotry, because God says, you won't trust me. You go trust somebody else, and you think that they're giving you your clothes and your new wine and your crops. You think they're doing it. So you see, in the old covenant, as we all know, Israel played the harlot. Can a church do that? Or can the church do that? Apparently so. Apparently so, because Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, I'm jealous for you with the jealousy of God. I betrothed you to one husband as a pure virgin. But I'm afraid, lest as the tempter deceived Eve, you might be led astray from your single-minded purity towards Christ. And again in James, we're told, James writing to the church, you adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity towards God? He who makes himself a friend of the world, makes himself an enemy of God. Now, he's talking in the context of people wanting stuff, and they're fighting about it, and they're quarreling about it. And he says, you don't have because you don't ask. And when you ask amiss so you can spend it on your pleasure, your hedonism. In other words, pleasure has become your idol. That's what the world wants. That's what you want. And don't you know that when you do that, you make yourself an enemy of God? You become an adulterous church. Well, of course, this is made up of individuals, and every individual in the church is not exactly the same. That's surely a true statement. But this is something to think about. And what we're discovering in our country today and in the evangelical circles is that little by little we drift and we lighten our doctrine and we change our doctrine. And we make our events, our meetings, a time for entertainment. Instead of coming to hear the word of the Lord as it is, and instead of coming to eat with the Lord as we should. In fact, most churches seldom eat with the Lord. So what I want to talk about then, just in a certain fashion, is, okay, what is the prophylactic against idolatry? What's going to protect us from idolatry? The church now. And you can say, well, I go home and I read my Bible every day and I pray and I study. But I'm not just talking about the individual, although individuals make up the church. I'm talking about the church. And you see, we have to remember, we're all one, just like this. And so if one of us strays, if I break my leg, my whole body's got a problem. So if one of us strays, the whole body's got a problem when we're being dragged into idolatry. What is the protection against idolatry? Because that is adultery. You read all the way through the book of 1 John, you come to the very last verse and it says, little children, guard yourself from idols. Well, we think of their day, wood and stone idols, idols made of gold and silver that they fall down to, that have no real eyes, no real ears, they can't hear, they can't see, they can't do anything, you've got to carry them around. And we say, well, we don't have an idol like that. But the question is, do we? Do we? How does one protect themselves against idolatry? Okay, so now we need to shift gears, because this is contained here in Ephesians, and we get an analogy from 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband. But now, how do we move this to the church so that the church doesn't stray? And I say it again, the church is straying right now. We're in danger of huge defection. Hopefully not McKinney Bible Church, but the church is in danger right now. And so the simple words of Christ, we don't believe them anymore. And we go through mental gymnastics to come up with different interpretations. The church is in trouble. That means our kids are in trouble, because our kids are going to grow up and they're going to depart from us and they're going to go to churches and then be sucked in. How do we help so that this doesn't happen? Mind you, I'm not saying this is all local churches, nor am I saying if your kid grows up and goes to another church, they're wrong. I'm saying there's a danger. There's a danger. So here's here's my thinking, and it's not original to me. Some of it may be. I don't know. I didn't read it all in one place. But you have to get a broad view of the Bible. You got to be able to think your way through the Bible. And when you think your way through, just as God meets with man. He meets with man in the garden. Then man's shoved out, so man can't meet with God. He meets with man at the tabernacle, but nobody can get very close. He meets with men and women at the temple. Again, nobody can get very close. It's at a distance. Then the Son of God tabernacles among us, and you can touch him. If you're walking in those days, you could feel him. He was eternal life, right there incarnate in front of you. You could get close to him. And then he departed. He sat down at the right hand of the Father. And he sent the Spirit into the church. And now a temple is created. And the Spirit lives in the church and mediates the Father and the Son right into the church. And so we're told we can do things that couldn't be done in the Old Testament. This is amazing, stupendous, incredible. That is, we can go right into God's throne room. Well, now, clearly, in one sense, physically, we're not going. But we can do something that wasn't done in the Old Testament. We have bold access because of the blood of Jesus. We've got confidence. Well, you know, the marriage theme spreads all the way through the Bible. And I mentioned it last week, and I wanted to mention it again. And that is that the book of Ruth is very important. You come to the end of the book of Ruth, and there's a little genealogy at the end. A little genealogy at the end, the last word in the book of Ruth is David. And that's what the book's all about, making way for David. Keeping the seed alive. And David, of course, is the type of Christ. And what happens is this Moabitess woman comes back to the land of Israel from the land of Moab with her mother-in-law, Naomi. And they're destitute. But Naomi owns some land, apparently, that needs to be bought back. And so she advises her daughter-in-law to go at night in the dark and see Boaz at the threshing floor. And so she goes to Boaz at the threshing floor, and she uncovers his feet and lays down at his feet. Well, something wakes him up eventually, and he twists, and, "Who are you?" And then she makes her proposal, "You're my redeemer." I'm paraphrasing. Now, the uncovering of the feet is either, well, let me put it this way. Feet in the Bible, in certain instances, are a metaphor for the male reproductive organ. And so she uncovered his feet. That may be literally that she uncovered his feet, or it may be literally she uncovered his lower half. What she was doing was making a way for a union. And he said, "Well, there's somebody closer, so you'll have to wait." And then the union is made after they go before the elders of the city, and the way is cleared, and the union comes, and then Obed, the servant, Obed means servant, is born and laid on Naomi's lap. She's the adopted son by Naomi. It's a leveret kind of work. Then when you move to the book of Samuel and the book of Chronicles, there's the case where the threshing floor comes up again. And it comes up in connection with David's sin. Everybody knows his sin. He numbered the people. And then he repented, and God said, "I'm going to give you three choices. You can have 3 years One book says 7 years. Another book says of famine. Or 3 months of your enemies destroying you. Or 3 days of the pestilence from the Lord. And he knows the Lord is merciful, so he picks the 3 days. And then the angel of the Lord who's doing the destroying gets to Jerusalem, and his sword is drawn. And he gets over Jerusalem, and God stops him with his drawn sword. And David makes his choice, and God, through the prophet Gad, tells him, okay, what you need to do is you need to build an altar at this threshing floor and offer burnt offerings and peace offerings. Peace offerings. Man and God are going to eat together. And so he purchases from Ornan the threshing floor, and he purchases from Ornan the wagons, and he purchases the oxen, and he builds an altar, and he uses the wood to make a fire, and he slaughters the animals, and the sacrifice goes up, and then this becomes the building spot for the temple, 2 Chronicles chapter 3. Well, the temple is then the trysting place where God and man come together as one. That's the point. And when you come to the Song of Solomon, which our highly crazed sex age wants to use as a sex manual, but remember, all Scripture is about Christ. And so ultimately, it's about Christ and the church. And the language that's used there is, of course, of a marriage and a trysting place. And I think I read this to you last week, but I want to read just a little more. If you want to turn, I'm reading from Song of Solomon this time, chapter 4, verse 12. A garden locked is my sister, my bride, a rock garden locked, a spring sealed up. Your shoots are an orchard of pomegranates with choice fruits, henna with nard plants, nard and sapphire, calamus and cinnamon, with all the trees of frankincense and myrrh and aloes, along with all the finest spices. You are a garden spring, a well of fresh water, and streams flowing from Lebanon. Awake, O north wind, and come, wind of the south. Make my garden breathe out fragrance. Let its spices be wafted abroad. May my beloved come into his garden and eat its choice fruits. I have come into my garden, my sister, my bride. I have gathered my myrrh along with my balsam. I have eaten my honeycomb and my honey. I have drunk my wine and my milk. Eat, friends, drink, and drink deeply, O lovers. Now, this is then going all the way back to a garden where God met with man, and a picture of a trysting place between God and man. It's cast in terms we understand, but of course it's talking about a spiritual union. But it's cast in all terms when you talk about the garden, the tabernacle, the temple, or the church temple. It's cast in terms of eating and drinking. That is, to say, Sunday by Sunday, when we gather, we are going into the Lord's house. It says so right in Hebrews. We have boldness to enter. We go right into the throne room. It says so in Hebrews. Let us draw near to the throne of grace, something that couldn't be done in the Old Testament. And what do we have? We have a trysting place where communication takes place, where we hear from God and He hears from us, where we eat the marital food. We don't eat the final marriage supper of the Lamb yet, but week by week we eat the marital food, a precursor to the final marriage supper of the Lamb. And this is how one stands and guards himself or herself or the church itself from idols. Week by week, meeting together. Number one, to go into the Lord and confess sin. Number two, to hear the word of the Lord. And number three, to eat the table He has prepared for us. This is how one keeps themselves from idols. Now remember, this is cast in the context when people didn't have Bibles to take home. They had to meet to get the Bible, to get the Word. We have Bibles to take home. We're very blessed. But what it's done in one sense is it's caused us to lose value in the church and to think, well, you know, we go to church for a little lecture to understand the Bible and blah, 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 and that's about the end of it. But that's not what it's all about. It's a meeting with the Lord in which three things are done. We confess our sins and He forgives us. He gives us His word for the week, and He feeds us. He feeds us. Now, you know the Song of Solomon. I've eaten my honeycomb and my honey. I've drunk my milk and my wine. It's that picture. We come and we eat bread and wine. Now, if I understand most men, I don't understand most women. But if I understand most men, and the wife says to the man in the morning, say, honey, how about a special dinner tonight and a little fun afterwards? Is he going to show up late? No. Yet, we have taught our children this is unimportant. We wander around the building. We forget that the Lord is present with us. I guess if we could see Him standing here, we might take more notice. But of course, Paul assures us we walk by faith, not by sight. And we must come to understand that this supper, this whole morning get-together, is God's prescription, not ours. It's not optional. And so He teaches us from His word that brings us to the table. And from the table, He feeds us. Turn, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. When you begin in verse 14 of chapter 10, We're told, therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. Now, this comes as a conclusion to what's said in the first 13 verses. Israel, they all ate the same spiritual food. They all drank the same spiritual drink. They were all baptized into one man, Moses. And yet God was not well pleased with some of them because they pursued idolatry and were given illustrations, and they died in the wilderness. Even though they had the sacrifices, even though they had the tabernacle system, it was a prophylactic against idolatry. But of course, unless one partakes in faith, it does no value, it does no good, and that's what's happened to them. And so he says after this, you guys better flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise men. You judge what I'm saying. Not judge in the sense you can say no to what I'm saying, but see what I'm saying. And so he's going to say, here's what we do, verses 16 and 17. Is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ? Is not the bread which we break a sharing, a communion in the body of Christ? Since there is one bread, we who are many are one body. Everybody at McKinney Bible Church is a member of Christ, and we're members one of another. It's important. We cannot think individualistically. We have to say, I belong. You belong. We all belong. We belong together. For we all partake of one bread. Look at the nation Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices sharers in the altar? His point is, if you look back to the Old Testament and you're in the system, you're in the covenant, the old covenant, and you go to the tabernacle and you worship and you offer sacrifices, you're all part of one system. You belong together. Look at verse 19. What do I mean then? That a thing sacrificed to an idol is anything, or that an idol is anything? No. But I say that the thing which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons. And not to God, and I do not want you to become sharers in demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? We are not stronger than he is, are we? Now notice, the Old Testament is past, so he doesn't have anything to say about that right in this moment, except, hey, those people who were part of that, they shared in the altar. But here we have the table of the Lord, and over here we have the table of demons. There are only two tables. There are no other options. And you either partake of this table and you're one with the body of Christ and you're blessed, or you're over here and you're partaking of another table. Well, now, we don't have so much in our country today idols that have demons behind them. Instead, we have all kinds of things that have demons behind them. But they're not material in the same way, not necessarily. But they're demonic in the same way. And we know that demons get inside of people and inhabit them. That's what happened in the Gospels. So the implication is, if you share in the table of demons, if you share in demons, then put that back to verses 16. That means when you drink of the cup and you eat of the bread, you're sharing in Christ. So what I'm trying to tell you is this is the prophylactic against idolatry. It's not 100%, because you can come week by week, or you can skip every other week, or you can come once a month and you can partake of the table, but really your heart may not be in it. We walk by faith, not by sight. If you don't come to this table, if you don't come to the sermon with faith, it does you no good. It's of no value. It doesn't protect you against anything. You have to come thinking, hey, today when I go with God's people, I'm going into the Lord's house, and the Lord's going to talk to me, and the Lord's going to feed me. And that's what your children need to hear. We're going to hear from the Lord today. You better pay attention. And we're going to eat from the Lord's table today. And you better have faith, or it does you no good. Now notice he says, is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ? Well, the meal is a whole meal. And so we have a little figure of speech that we use in literature. We use it all the time. It's called synecdoche, where you put one thing for the whole thing. All hands on deck. Well, you don't mean just hands pop up on deck. You mean whole bodies pop up on deck. So when he's talking about the cup, he, of necessity, is also talking about the bread. And he says, this cup of blessing, which we bless. Well, now, wait a minute. Cup of blessing, what does that mean? Well, in one sense, it's personified. When you drink it, you get a blessing. It blesses you. Now, blessings are real. They come from God. They don't come from man. When we bless somebody, we bless in the name of Christ. We bless them that way, because only Christ can be a benefit to somebody. We can't really help them. So this meal can either be a blessing, as he puts it here, or it can turn out to be a cursing, as we discover in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, when you partake in an unqualified manner. And the unqualified manner has to do with how you discern the body, how you judge the body. Not the body of Christ. When you look at the bread and you look at the cup, you don't see the body of Christ there. You don't see the blood of Christ there. It's wine and it's bread. The body's this body. You look around in the room and you say, hey, John's eating too. John's drinking too. Hey, Selma's eating too. Selma's drinking too. Look. We're one. When you drink in faith, you get blessed. Now let me summarize quickly. This is an intramural debate in the Protestant church. We know what the Catholics say. The Catholics say the Lord's table, just like all the seven sacraments that they have, the Lord's table is like a conduit. The very eating gives the blessing. That's because they think these elements turn into the body and the blood of Christ. Snack on Christ's body, drink Christ's blood, yeah, you get a blessing. We don't agree with that. We can look at the table and we know that's just bread and that's just wine. That's all it is. It's a symbol. Then there's some within the Protestant church, maybe the vast majority in the United States, I don't know, who say, well, it's purely a symbol. It's only a symbol. In other words, I come, I eat, I drink, and I think on the death of Christ. I can go home. I can sit in my couch. I can have no juice, no wine, no bread, and I can think on the death of Christ. They do the same thing. If it's purely a symbol, it does nothing more than any other time when I think on the death of Christ. But it says it's the cup of blessing. Now, the third cup in the Passover, in the Jewish tradition, was called the cup of blessing. Jesus, Paul, picks this out. It's the cup of blessing. In other words, when you come, eat in faith, you get blessed. Oh, what kind of blessing? Well, he doesn't exactly tell us. Except the cup is also called the cup of the new covenant. And so when you eat in faith, you're actually somehow, mysteriously, I don't know, I can't explain it, but I have faith. It's doing something because God's using it as a means. If I don't have faith, it does nothing. And what does he do? He nourishes me on the promises of the new covenant. And the new covenant talks about my heart. And the new covenant talks about my God. And the new covenant talks about my fellow believers. And the new covenant talks about my sins being forgiven. So that I know when I listen to the word in faith, it's nourishing me, it's building me up. It, however, is not an ordinance. It is not a sacrament. But the table is an ordinance. It's appointed by God, and it's a sacrament in this sense. The word sacrament, well, we don't know exactly all about it, but some think it comes from the word to give an oath. You join the military, you give an oath. You swear allegiance to your president, the commander-in-chief. And when we come and we eat this food invited by Christ, week by week, we swear allegiance to Christ. What he says, I will do. Where he sends, I will go. We swear allegiance. Christ is my King, my God. And he blesses us. This must become the most precious time of the 7 24-hour days, because this is the time. This is the time the church, the wife of Christ, trysts with her husband. He communicates to us. He feeds us. This has to become, for your children, the most precious time of the week. This has to become obligatory. Not, oh well, I don't know if I want to go today. I got in too late last night, can't go. No, supervise your week a little better. Get home in time, go to bed. Get up in the morning, come. I got up at 9:45 last night. I'm all fired up, you can tell. I don't recommend that. It's just me. But you see, this is it. This is a communion. That's what it's called, a sharing, a communion. We're communing with Christ at the meal. We're giving thanks to Christ at the meal. It's a Eucharist, the Greek word. He gave thanks. A Eucharist. It's the Lord's table versus all the other tables we can eat from. Everybody's eating from a table. I don't mean your home table or somebody else's home table. Those are illustrations. You go to John's house, his table's different than at my house. You go to John's house, his food's different than at my house. You go to the Lord's house, his table's different from the demon's table. You go to the Lord's house, his food's different from the demon's food. He gives the etiquette at this table. He decides what the food is at this table. He decides who can sit at this table. It's his table. He's invited us. It's amazing. It's outstanding. The church has problems in its life, boiled down to individuals with problems. Come to the table. You need to grow in Christ? Come to the table. Your children are not that interested? Bring them to the table. Teach them. Talk to them. Show them by your behavior, by what you do, that this is the most precious time, the most valuable time in 7 24-hour day to be with God's people in God's house, not this building, God's house. We draw near into the Holy of Holies. And we hear and we eat. And now we will stand. Heavenly Father, we want to heed the words of the Apostle John. Little children, guard yourselves from idols. We do confess that we can be quickly drawn into all kinds of things that take away from you, whereby you become less in our eyes and the things become more in our eyes. We are prone to wander. We need your help. And so help us to take seriously in faith that you've given to us, this faith, not to walk by sight, but to walk by faith. And this is what you appointed, that we come and we confess and we hear and we eat. And in this way, you nourish and cherish your wife, the church, the members of your body. This we pray in the exalted name of Christ. Amen.